Bavakasha, it's a pleasure. Before Shabbat Hagadol, it's all the people coming up before Pesach. So great to see everybody. And Bakasha, we can get started now in the Haftarah.
Okay. So here we are on Shabbat Hagadol. And as we already have taken note, it's not one of the four formal special Shabbatot. And the proof is that while it has a special Haftarah, there is no special Torah reading for it. That is to say, there is no special maftir. The maftir this coming Shabbat will be the ordinary maftir for the Sidra of Tzav. And yet, the Shabbat itself is called Shabbat HaGadol, and we will have a look, before we get to the Haftarah itself, we'll have a look at some of the several reasons that have been put forth to explain the name. So here I begin just by a citation from Wikipedia, which says, Shabbat HaGadol, Great Shabbat, is the Shabbat immediately before Passover. That's all I really want to read from it, because that's wrong. The last thing that Shabbat HaGadol is the Great Shabbat. That's for a very simple reason. The reason is, as you see in the text of the Ibn Ezra right below it, Umilat Shabbat bidikduk kasha, that the word Shabbat is grammatically complicated. Why? Ki enena al mishkal ganav. If you look at it with a patach under the shin and a kametz under the bet, right, and a dagesh in the bet, you would think that it's like the word ganav, or the word tabach, or chayot, all of which are nouns of profession. Okay, therefore, if there were somebody whose profession were to be Shabbat, then he would be called a shabbos, just as a professional thief is called a ganov and a professional chef is called a tabach. But that's not the reason for the vocalization of the word Shabbat. As Ibn Ezra explains, kitav Shabbat, because the final letter of the word Shabbat, siman lishon nekeva, is not actually a consonant like the bet of ganav or the chet of tabach. Rather, it is in lieu of the kametz hey, that is the sign in Hebrew of the feminine gender. Okay? Take you another example, right? If you have the word for woman, isha, so the kametz hey at the end is the sign of the feminine gender. However, when you put a pronominal suffix after it, if you want to say my wife, you don't say ishahi, you say ishti. The kametz hey of the standalone noun becomes a tav when the noun goes into what we call the construct form, when it takes preposition. When it takes a pronominal suffix attached to it. Therefore, says Ibn Ezra, and the proof that the Tav of Shabbat is the sign of the feminine gender is that the Torah says Shabbat he Lashem, using the feminine pronoun he. Umilat Shabbat, therefore the word Shabbat is a shem davar, it's a noun, kemo, and it is essentially has the same meaning as the word shvita. In modern Hebrew, shvita is a strike, because people sit around and they don't work. Okay. The kacha dikduk hamila. And now he tells us about the grammatical structure of the word. He says, haita ru'uya lihiyot, that really, technically, the word should have been shabetet. Al mishkal daleket, as we have other words in Hebrew that follow the same pattern. However, Kasher chisru hatav ha'achat, when, however, Hebrew decided that you shouldn't have two consecutive tavs and that shabetet just doesn't sound right. So in place of the tav that was dropped, patachu habet, they gave the bet a patach. Instead of shabetet, it became shabbat, right? Lahorot alashon nekeva, in order to maintain the its visibility as a feminine noun. So since the word Shabbat is a feminine noun, if the adjective were to modify Shabbat and it were to mean the great Shabbat, then obviously in Hebrew it would have to be Shabbat HaGidolah. Since it's not Shabbat HaGidolah, then clearly the adjective great is not modifying Shabbat. There are, however, alternatives as to what it might be modifying. And here are several of the various reasons that have been given over time for the name Shabbat HaGadol. It starts with the tour. The tour, Rabbi Yaakov Balaturim, the son of Rabbeinu Asher, who migrated from Germany to Spain at the end of the 13th century, said as follows. The lamb, right, which was the Korban Pesach, was the Egyptian deity. Many Jews, after 210 years of being immersed within Egyptian civilization, had also adopted this animal as their god. So when God commanded that a lamb be set aside on the 10th day of Nisan and tied to the bed for 4 days in anticipation of sacrifice, the Jewish people abandoned their idolatrous practice and courageously fulfilled this mitzvah in the eyes of the Egyptian people, in the eyes meaning in full view of the Egyptian people, thereby demonstrating their complete trust and faith in God. Nothing could have been more abominable to the Egyptians, for their God was to be slaughtered. Nevertheless, miraculously, the Egyptians were unable to utter a word or lift a hand. They watched helplessly as their God was being prepared for slaughter. This miracle was a great miracle, Nes Gadol, and therefore Shabbat HaGadol is really an abbreviation for the Shabbat of Nes HaGadol, the Shabbat of the great miracle. We'll come back to this explanation of the tour towards the end of the shiur. Another explanation given by the Pri Chadash is that on this day, the Jewish people were commanded to fulfill their first mitzvah, and that was to set aside the lamb to be the prospective Korban Pesach. Note that the mitzvah of Rosh Chodesh, which is commonly thought to have been the first mitzvah, was not one that they practically fulfilled at that time on that month. God basically told them that from here on in, it would be the first month of the year, but it was probably already too late for them to sanctify that month. Okay, this significant achievement is therefore called Gadol, right? The first mitzvah. Additionally, by fulfilling this first mitzvah, they became like a child maturing into adulthood. They celebrated, as it were, their bar mitzvah. In this light, the name Shabbat HaGadol would translate as the Shabbat in which the Jewish people became Gidolim, that they became, as it were, adults. The Chatam Sofer gave yet another interpretation. On this day, the Jewish people fully returned. That is, that they returned, they did tshuva, returning to their commitment to God and their faith in Him. God is the Gadol. Therefore, the Jewish people who embraced and subjugated themselves to God earned the title Gadol as well. The Shibolei HaLeket, so far the earliest source that we've had, a late 12th, early 13th century source, wrote that it's called Shabbat HaGadol because on this Shabbat, rabbis tend to deliver interminable sermons, right? The customary lengthy Shabbat HaGadol Drasha makes the Shabbat itself feel as though it were long and drawn out. And there is a suggestion that a similar reason is given for the reason for Yom Kippur being called Tzoma Rabba, the big fast, because it really lasts a long time. Rabbi Yosef, Rabbi David ben Yosef Abu Darham, one of the earliest, if not the earliest commentator on the Siddur, wrote that the reason is because in the Haftarah, see we're getting there, in the Haftarah of the Shabbat preceding Pesach, the Haftarah from the third chapter of the book of Malachi, it ends with the Pasuk, Hine Anochi Sholeach Lachem, behold, I will dispatch to you et Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah the prophet, when? Lifnei vo yom Hashem hagadol v'hanora. Before the arrival, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Therefore, according to the Abu Darham, it's called Shabbat Hagadol. It's kind of elliptical. It means Shabbat on which we will read the Pasuk that talks about Yom Hashem Hagadol v'hanora. And another not unlikely reason is that it appears from a variety of sources over the past millennium, if not longer, that every Shabbat preceding a festival came to be known as a Shabbat Hagadol, to distinguish it, perhaps, and to say, to make people conscious of the fact that the next Shabbat would not be an ordinary Shabbat, but would already be part of a holiday. Okay. And here we go into the Haftarah itself, which, as I noted at the very beginning, is in the third chapter of the book of Malachi, beginning with verse 4 and concluding with, if you see the 23 with the exponential 2, it doesn't mean 23 squared, but it means that we repeat verse 23 after we read verse 24. So if I had written that the Haftarah goes from verse 4 to verse 24, I would be overlooking the fact that verse 23 is repeated. So my options were either to write 4 through 24, comma 23, which I thought would just look odd. So I decided instead to create my own shorthand, and I called it 23 to the second power. Okay. The prophet Malachi, whom we've spoken of previously, was the last of the prophets. He was, in truth, the seal of prophecy. He lived, apparently, already during the time that the Second Temple was standing. There are a variety of rabbinic attempts to identify him, although the easiest thing would be to say, why does he need any further identification? That was his name. Except that it seems that, at least during the rabbinical period, it wasn't recognized as a name. If you showed a Mishnaic or Talmudic sage the word Malachi and asked them, is this a proper noun or a common noun? They would have said it's a common noun. A malach is a messenger. Malachi means my messenger. Okay? And the book opens by God saying, as it were, this is my word to the Jewish people, biyad malachi, delivered by my messenger. Who was the messenger? That's why there's some rabbinic speculation as to what was his true identity. Nowadays, it's possible, I don't know how likely it is because I don't know that there are any statistics, but it's possible nowadays to find people whose names, whose proper names are Malachi. Okay. So the prophet Malachi is identified in some rabbinic sources with either Ezra HaSofer, right? Ezra, after whom the biblical book is named. And according to some other rabbinic traditions, Malachi was another important Jewish person who lived during the Babylonian exile and into perhaps the early years of the Second Temple, and that would be Mordechai. I'm perfectly happy to assume that Malachi was his name. The Haftarah begins as follows. Ve'areva l'Hashem minchat Yehuda v'Yerushalayim. In a time to come, the offerings that will be made to God by the people of the province of Judea, and specifically the city of Jerusalem, will be arev. They will be as pleasant to him, ki me'olam, as they were in the days of yore, uchshanim kadmoniot, as they were in ancient times. Obviously, this is being written either at a time in which there is no temple or a time in which they are only beginning to resume the sacrificial order in the new temple. And perhaps there are still people alive and still people present in Jerusalem who might have remembered the first temple in its waning days. And they might have looked back on it nostalgically. And they might even at this moment have been saying to their children and to their grandchildren, once upon a time, we made offerings before God and they pleased him. And because they pleased him, he was good to us. So comes along the prophet Malachi and says to them, that will happen. The day will come when the offerings will once again be as pleasant to God as they were in the past. And in that time, right, in the future, God says, V'karavti aleichem lamishpat, that God will approach the Jewish people in judgment. V'hayiti eid mimaher, and he will testify expeditiously against the machashefim, the sorcerers, the mina'afim, the adulterers, v'nishba'im la'sheker, those who took false oaths, uva'oshke schar sachir, and to those employers who oppressed their employees, withheld their wages, almana, who oppressed widows, v'yatom, and oppressed orphans, umateger, and were callous in their treatment of strangers, v'lo yireyuni, and who basically were not God-fearing. And as you can see from the different color underlines, I just want to draw the distinction that I noted in the margin between the opening of the verse, in which God says that he will bring a swift end to averot bein adam lamakom, to transgressions that people commit against God, like sorcery, etc. And the second half of the pasuk, in which God says that he will similarly bring an end to transgressions against mitzvot ben adam l'chaveiro, those things that people do to one another, like withholding wages and oppressing the weak, etc. Essentially, God says, ki ani Hashem lo shaniti, God says of himself that he is unchanging. Va'atem, whereas you, Bnei Yaakov, the Jewish people, lo chlitem, they haven't changed much. He calls them Bnei Yaakov rather than calling them Bnei Yisrael, perhaps because the word Yaakov conjures up the image of something that is crooked. You may recall back from the time that Jacob purloined his brother Esau's birthright, that Esau commented, "Hachikara shemo Yaakov." No wonder he was named Yaakov. Va'yaakveni ze pa'amayim, because he has taken advantage of me on two separate occasions. Et bechorati lakach, the first he stole my birthright. Va'ata lakach birchati, and now he has stolen my blessing. And this is something that continued, because we find it in the prophet Yirmiyahu, shortly before the destruction of the first temple, in which he says of the Jewish people, Ish me're'ehu hishameru, people are always wary of one another. V'kol ach al tiftachu, and they cannot rely upon one another. Why? Ki kol ach akov ya'akov, because even brothers would try to outsmart one another. V'chol rea, and even the best of friends, rachil yahaloch, would slander one another. So it could be that by referring to the Jewish people here as Bnei Yaakov rather than as Bnei Yisrael, it's kind of like a dig, as it were, at people who, in spite of all of the times that God chastised them and rebuked them, seem to just be recalcitrant. They just seem to do the same sins over and over again. And here we get a bit of an accounting for it. Limimei avotechem sartem, from going back to the days of your fathers, you have strayed, mechukai, from God's statutes. V'lo shmartem, and you disobeyed them. Therefore, God calls upon them, shuva elai, if you will return to me, says God, v'yashuva aleichem, then I will meet you more than halfway. And if you ask, v'amartem, b'menashuv, what kind of repentance is God expecting from us? Hayikba Adam Elohim, a rhetorical question. Is it though we stole something from God that we have to return it to him? Ki atem kove'im oti va'amartem b'mek va'anucha. You want to know what you have stolen from me, says God? I'll tell you what you stole from me. Hama'aser v'hatruma. By not tithing your crops, by not giving the share that you were instructed to give to the Kohanim, to the Levi'im, and to the poor among you, right? You are essentially stealing from God. Bame'era atem ne'arim, he says, as much as you are punished, as much as you were cursed, ba'oti atem kove'im ha'goy kulo, you continued to, as it were, to steal from me. So therefore, how do you rectify this? What kind of tshuva can you do? Haviu et kol hamaaser el beit haotzar. Pay your full share of taxes, right? Bring your tithes to the place where they're collected, to the storehouse. Vihiteref biveti, and let it be stored there. Uvachanuni na bezot. And God says, you can even test me. Im lo eftach lachem, if in exchange for your depositing your tithes in the warehouse, what will I do? Eftach lachem et arubot hashamayim. I will repay you by opening, as it were, the windows of heaven, varikoti lachem bracha, and I will empty heaven, as it were, of its blessings on you, ad blidai, almost as though there were no limit to it. Just parenthetically, the arubot hashamayim opened once in the past, you may recall. They opened when the flood began. The Torah's rather poetic description of the beginning of the flood during the time of Noah said, "Bayom hahu, on that day, nivke'u ma'ayinot tahom rabba, the deep springs of water under the sea burst forth, va'arubot hashamayim niftachu." And as it were, the windows of heaven open. But those windows of heaven opened in order to punish people. These windows of heaven will open, as it were, to allow goodness to fall from heaven on earth. If you wish, this might conjure up a reminiscence of the man. Where did the man come from? The man came from heaven. So it's almost as though the prophet is saying to the Jewish people, if you will but uphold your end of the bargain and give to God, render to God what is his, then God will not only make it up to you, but he will bless you ad blidai. V'garti lachem ba'ochel, says God, v'lo yashchit lachem et pri ha'adama, nothing will consume your crops, they will not be destroyed, v'lo tshakel lachem ha'gefen ba'sadeh, and the vineyards will always be fruitful. All of these blessings, if they but observed the laws of tithing and truma. Indeed, we find the following passage in the Gemara in Masechet Ta'anit, tells us as follows. Rabbi Yochanan met the young son of Reish Lakish, and Rabbi Yochanan said to the child, recite to me the biblical verse that you have learned today. This is, the Talmud is filled with these kinds of things where Tanaim and Amoraim meet children and they stop them in the street and they say, tell me a pasuk that you recited, that you learned today. So the child replied by citing the pasuk, aser te'aser, right? That you shall surely tithe hayotzeh hasadeh shana shana, the products, the grain that grows in your field, okay? At the same time, right, asking what may be the meaning of these words. Right? He asked Rabbi Yochanan, an older man, probably with a long, you know, white beard, you know, I learned the words, but I don't necessarily know what they mean. What does it, aser te aser, mean? Rabbi Yochanan answered by punning on the word te aser and pronouncing it as though it were spelled with a shin instead of a sin. So he said, aser, give tithes, te'asher, that you may be enriched. You can see the tie-in here to our haftarah. The God said to the people, if you will give your tithes, I will enrich you. Aser, as it were, te'asher, give your tithes so that you may be enriched. The boy then asked, whence do you adduce this? Meaning, what's your authority for this interpretation? And Rabbi Yochanan replied by quoting the pasuk that we just read. Uvachanuni na bazot. That God, as it were, invited the Jewish people to test him. Deposit your tithes and see whether in turn you do not receive a blessing. But the boy was troubled by this. And he said to Rabbi Yochanan, is it permissible to try to test the Holy One, blessed be he? Is there not a verse in the Torah that says, Lo tenasu et Hashem Eloheichem, that you are, it is prohibited to test God? Rabbi Yochanan replied in the name of Rabbi Yoshaya that the case of tithe giving, ma'aser, is accepted. It is an exception to the prohibition of testing God. Because what else are we going to do with the psukim that we just read? Haviu et kol ha-ma'aser el beit ha-otzar, bring the tithes to the storehouse, v'yeteref b'veiti, there will be food in my house, uv'chanuni na-bazot, God invites the Jewish people to test him, im lo eftach lachem et arubot ha-shamayim, so clearly this is an acceptable practice. The Haftarah continues, chazku alai divreichem, amar Hashem, God, as it were, invites the people to speak firmly, strongly, as it were. Va'amartem, and they say, Manidbarnu alecha, where have we spoken against you? And he answers them by telling them, you can see again, I think we've noted this on a previous occasion, this this habit of Malachi to present his prophecies as a dialogue. God said, the people said. God said, the people said. Right? Amartem, Shav Avod Elohim. God says to the Jewish people that they had in the past said that it is vain, it is pointless to serve God. Mabetza kisharmanu mishmarta, what have we gained? How have we profited by keeping his commandments? V'chi halachnu kedoranit mipnei Hashem tzvaot, if anything, we've suffered on account of it. Va'ata, therefore, Anachnu ma'ashrim zeidim. We reinforce those who deliberately transgress the law. Gam nivnu osei rish'ah. We have built up those who practice wickedness. Gam bachanu Elohim, even those who we just determined did this prohibited practice of testing God. Vayimaleitu, and yet they seem to have gotten away with it. Az nidburu yirei Hashem yishol reyehu. Whereupon those who feared God, the righteous people, turned to one another. Vayakshev Hashem vayishma, God listened to the righteous people. Vayikatev sefer zikaron lefanav, and he had the words written in a memorial book before him. Liyirei Hashem, dedicated to those who feared him. Ulachoshevei shemo, and to those who gave regard to his name. And what was written about them? V'hayuli amar Hashem tzivaot, that they are my people, says God. Layom asher anis oses gula, on that day in the future, that special day in the future, v'chamalti aleihem, I will have compassion on them, ka'asher yachmol ish al bino ha'oved oto, similar to the compassion that a parent shows to an obedient child. Therefore, God says, the prophet says, the day will come, vishavtem uritem ben tzadik l'rasha, you will be able to see empirically the difference between the fate of the righteous and the fate of the wicked, ben oved Elohim, he who serves God, la'asher lo avado, and he who does not serve him. And you better do this quickly, he says, because that day, the day of reckoning, is fast approaching. Hine hayom ba, the day is coming. Bo'er katanur, a day that is as a blaze like a furnace. Vayuchol zedim, and all those who deliberately misbehave. V'cholosei rish'ah, all of the wicked, will be kash, will be like straw. V'lihat otam hayom haba, and they will burn up in the heat of the day of reckoning. Asher lo ya'azov lahem shoresh ve'anaf, they will be destroyed so thoroughly that nothing will remain of them, no traces will remain. On the other hand, v'zarcha lachem yirei shemi, to those who are fearful of God, the sun will shine. Shemesh, what kind of a sun? Tzedakah, son of righteousness. Marpe, a son of healing. V'yitzatem u'fishtem ke'eglei marbek, and on that day you will be able, as it were, to dance about calves dance about. V'asotem rishaim, and the righteous will trample the wicked. Ki yiyu efer tachat kapot raglechem, who will be like the dust of the earth beneath the soles of the feet of the righteous, bayom asher ani oseh, on this day of reckoning. And here we have the concluding verses of the book of Malachi, which are, as we said in the introduction, effectively the last verses to have been said or recited by a prophet. Zichru Torat Moshe Avdi, bear in mind the instruction, or if you wish with a capital T, the Torah of my servant Moses, asher tziviti oto v'chorev al kol Yisrael chukim u'mishpatim, the Torah that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai that contains all of the laws and the statutes for the Jewish people. Hine, behold, the Navi says in the name of God, Anochi sholeach lachem et Eliyah ha-Navi, I will dispatch to you the prophet Elijah in anticipation, lifnei bo yom hagashem hagadol v'hanora, before this awesome day of reckoning. Meaning, don't think that because now there are wicked people that they're condemned to their wickedness and they will necessarily be punished on the day of reckoning. Even to the wicked, God will offer the hand of repentance through the prophet Eliyahu, v'heshiv levavot al banim v'lev banim al avotam. He will prepare the people, he will give them the opportunity to repent, pen lest Avo vihikeiti et haaretz cherem, lest God then come and find wicked people whom he will have to punish. And in the tradition, when we recite this Haftarah on Shabbat HaGadol, we don't end here, which would be ending on a note of, on a downward note, on a note of catastrophe, a note of punishment. So traditionally, we recite the next to the last verse again. Hine anochi sholeach lachem et Eliyahu Hanavi lifnei bo yom Hashem HaGadol v'hanora. I want quickly, in a conclusion, to take up the first point that we made in the name of the tour regarding the origin of the term Shabbat HaGadol, which he said was a reference to the fact that the Jewish people did a great thing by looking the Egyptians, as it were, in the eye while sacrificing the animals that the Egyptians considered to be deities. So I ask you the following question. In the Haggadah, in just a couple of days, we're going to read about the four sons, four children. The wicked one, right, says, Ma ha'avodah hazot lachem, what is this activity that you are undertaking? And it says, lachem v'lolo, as though he were excluding himself from Pesach. And it says, lefi shehotziat atzmo min haklal, that because he excluded himself from the community or from the general proposition of keeping Pesach, kafar bi'ikar, he has rejected an article of faith. I ask you the following question. Why is the refusal to participate in the Korban Pesach considered not merely an aveira, but considered as tantamount to the rejection of the Jewish religion? If someone fails to keep Shabbat or Kashrut or Yom HaKippurim, we don't necessarily declare them to be heretics. Why is Pesach different? And I submit that the answer is in what we read in the name of the tour. Just to recall, after the plague of Arov, multitudes, which were either multitudes of wild animals, because that's the way they were always depicted in the illustrated Haggadot, but to be perfectly honest, it's more likely that they were swarms of flies. After the plague of Arov, Pharaoh offered the Jews the opportunity to go out of to sacrifice to their God, to celebrate their holiday, to get a day off from work without leaving Egypt. Moshe declined the offer, explaining to Pharaoh, Lo nachon la'asot kein. It's not proper. Why? Ki to'avat Mitzrayim nisbach la'shem Eloheinu. Because the animal that we plan to sacrifice to the Lord our God is considered a god of Egypt. Could we get away with sacrificing Egyptian gods in their very presence without getting stoned? So what do we see? We see that to slaughter and to eat the Korban Pesach in public was to offer the gravest insult to the Egyptians and to their gods. Only those Israelites who were firmly committed to God and to Moshe were prepared to take that risk. To participate in the Korban under those circumstances was truly an instance of Mesirut Nefesh, of total devotion and dedication. On the other hand, to refuse to participate meant that one was not convinced that God could really do all that he had promised to Israel, and that one essentially still feared the Egyptians more than he feared God. While a transgression of Shabbat or Kashrut is regrettable, it does not per se constitute either a denial of God or the recognition of some other power as greater than his. To reject the Korban Pesach, however, is essentially to reject monotheism in its struggle for recognition over the abominations, the toevot, of idolatry. Hence, the self-exclusion of the wicked son from this ritual is tantamount to his refusal to disavow idolatry. The Haggadah's observation, Ilu Hayasham, were he there in Egypt, Lo Haya Nigaal, he would not have been redeemed, is self-explanatory. By rejecting the Korban Pesach and honoring Egyptian abomination over the divine commandment, he forfeited his right to redemption. And I would go one step further in what this will conclude. Why was the 15th of Nisan chosen for the Korban? Why was it necessary to select the animal, the Seh, 4 days in advance? And why was its blood smeared on the doorposts and the lintel? The answer is that if the challenge of the Korban Pesach, as we just explained, was to see whether the Jews would stake their lives on God and Moshe and free themselves from their subservience to and fear of the Egyptians, then anything that increased the indignity to the Egyptians heightened the risk to the Jews and made the test more meaningful. Bearing this in mind, we can understand the month of Nisan, the astrological sign of the month of Nisan is Aries, the ram, a god of Egypt. The 15th of the month, the full moon, is the height of the moon, the height of the month. The god of the Egyptians was to be slaughtered on the evening of the full moon of its own month, ostensibly at the height of its own powers, while the Egyptians would be powerless to prevent it. By selecting the sheep or the ram 4 days in advance of the actual sacrifice, the Jews were flaunting their attentions in face of the Egyptians, as though daring them to interfere. Similarly, the requirement that the blood be smeared on the doorposts and on the lintel was intended to force the Egyptians to suffer the further indignity of seeing the lifeblood of the animal, the essence of many pagan rituals, profaned. While the Torah doesn't specifically say so, we assume that the blood was smeared on the outside of the doorposts and the lintel to mark the house as one that participated in the ritual and therefore eligible for protection from the plague. B'chol dor v'ador, right? Chayav adam lirot et atzmo ki ilu hu yatzah mimitzrayim. In each and every generation, the Haggadah recommends that we look upon ourselves as though we had been redeemed from bondage to Egypt. Bondage is both physical and spiritual. The Jews were enslaved to the Egyptians physically, and the Jews, many Jews, were enslaved to the Egyptians culturally and spiritually as well. May the anniversary of our freedom from the physical and spiritual bondage to the Egyptians mark our physical and spiritual release from whatever cultural and spiritual bondage we still suffer from here in the diaspora. And with that, my best wishes to all for a Chag Sameach. Is it okay, Rabbi, if we take off next week?
Yeah, I assumed you were taking off next week. Yeah, Benning's in the wish your will go on, but yeah. So we'll resume in 2 weeks and Parshat Shmini. Yeah. That's fine. Thank you. There are a couple, I think, minor, couple little points.
Oh, sorry. Yes. Let me open up here. We have here.
About repeating the verses, yeah.
Of what? Of Luchadodi?
No, when you say the verse again, like Hashivenu Hashem Elecha v'Nashuva.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Rain, blessing, agriculture, society, mourn among urbanites today. Yeah, but don't forget, rain could also be a curse if it came at the wrong time. We'll find an opportunity to talk about that between Pesach and Shavuot. between Pesach and Shavuot is precisely that time of the year when rain can be a curse rather than a blessing. And we'll talk about that. Okay. What else do we have here? Custom, repeat the verse at the end. Yeah, late custom. Yeah, you know, we do it with the book of Tehillim, right? Kol an shama talel ya hallelujah. And then we say again, for no good reason, kol an shama talel ya hallelujah. We also say it for the book of Kohelet. Sof davar kol nishma et Elohim yoravit notzav shemor kizeh kol ha'adam. We also say it for the book of Yeshayahu. So there's a variety of different biblical books to which this custom has attached itself. I really don't know precisely when it began and whether there actually is some objective reason that explains all of the different examples of it. As I said, the arov simply means a mixture. And what it was a mixture of, just ask yourself, right? It goes, dam tzvardeya kinim arov. So you have the water turns rancid, okay? The frogs, right, that carry all sorts of diseases come out of the water because the water's rancid, right? They spread lice all over. So what do you think happens when you have stagnant water and dead frogs lying around? You get swarms of flies. Anyway, that's just my explanation.
Okay. Good. Okay. That's mentioned okay. Tomorrow morning. I'm sorry. I'm just saying.
Chag
Sameach, everybody. Our regular Parsha Shir will take place tomorrow morning at 11 a.m. as opposed to 8:30 at night. I'll be giving it the tie-in between Parsha Tzav and Pesach, so everybody's invited. That's 11 a.m. Eastern tomorrow morning. Then we won't have the regular Shir at night. That's B'digat Chametz, whatever. And then next week, Benny Gesundheit will be giving a Shir. We'll see. We may have another Shir or so during
Ooh, the What's Benny giving on?
Tehillim. He's doing a 30-part series on Tehillim. He just did a two-part edition on Pesach. His shiur on Sunday was
I have his book on Tehillim.
Everything. He's such a creative thinker. But his he spoke on Sunday about Rabban Gamliel, basically, you know, Komish Elo Amar Shloshat Varim Elu Yotzei Dechotos, polemic against the early Christians. And it's Rabban Gamliel, of course, who is the one who instituted Birchat Haminim. I mean, he asked like Shmuel HaKatan to compose it, but he always has fascinating stuff. But he's been doing a 30-part series for with 929, Tefillin Tehillim. So we're up to part 28, I believe. This Tuesday, 12:15, will be part 28. And then
on that note, I have read somewhere, I forget about the other three sons, but the evil son was a polemic against the early Christians as well.
He said that in his shir. He quoted the Yerushalmi, Li below Oto Ha'ish.
The evil son is not original.
Right.
I mean, if you take a look, just take a look. The opposite of Chacham is not Rasha.
Yes, I know that.
Yeah. I mean, if you look in the text, the early Midrashic text in the Mechilta, there aren't even four.
Right, and the Yerushalmi, of course, is they switch around a lot. Rav Bazak spoke about it a little bit. Yeah. But he was talking about that, right, the Rasha is a polemic against, you know, Jesus. Leave alone Oto Ha'ish. And if he would have been there, it wouldn't have been Nigal. So that's, listen, that's a whole other, you know, how much we're influenced by Christianity. I mean, people know, I don't know if anybody has a minute to use white wine at the Seder. You know, that developed because of the blood libels. I mean, that's a totally different, sad practice. But Jews developed the minhag to drink only white wine on Pesach, so they couldn't be accused of, the blood libels of killing a Christian baby, etc. But all kinds of influences on our historical culture. But I know people don't normally think of the Seder like that, but there's a lot. And then the stuff we borrowed from the Romans and the Greeks. But
there's also something that we do having to do with the four cups that we borrowed from the Christians.
Why four cups from the Christians? So this you'll have
I'm to... saying something related to the cups, to the four cups that we borrowed from Christians. That's using grape juice.
Oh, You know, so Adam Mintz last year gave a whole shiur on the history of grape juice at the Seder. And
Robert Welch.
Yeah, but you know, it's fascinating when the suggested, it was the conservative movement who suggested we use grape juice during the Prohibition. And I believe Louis Finkelstein, I believe, wrote a whole tshuva.
Yep.
Louis Finkelstein, I love how Shalom, my teacher, her K.F.O.T., if you can believe it, he had written that Rabotai Higiazman Kriyat Shema, that was actually a signal used by the Jews to actually tell them that you've got to get moving, because I don't know whether, I forget exactly whether it was the Romans or somebody was coming, but he used that, and he said that that is a technical term that was used to warn the Jews that they had to do something.
In Quebec, it was exactly the opposite. The Jews and the Catholics used the religious wine excuse to import wines from France and Europe and things like that. Rather, it was a completely opposite to what and I discovered this talking to some people who were around at the time, both Jewish and Catholic, that was the way they got around the Prohibition, was this is religious wine and we're bringing in the really good French stuff.
The problem was it was all corrupt. Apparently in the 20s, you know, there were exceptions for religious reasons. Everybody makes McKiddish, so it was quite corrupt. During Prohibition. So the conservative movement said, we don't want this corruption and we want to have grape juice. So naturally,
Louis Ginsburg, Orthodox rabbi,
this was going to be, you know, Yeherek v'yal yavor, that we can use grape juice. And obviously they came out totally against it. And then, you know, nobody remembered it and 40 years later, when the Charlotte came up again, Rav Moshe Feinstein allowed, then all of a sudden grape juice becomes an acceptable, according to many, not everybody. Some people don't like grape juice, like halachically. I think, if I'm not mistaken, the Rav felt that you're yotze the arba kosa, but not the part of Cheirut. I don't now remember. I have to look up again. You know, there are two aspects to the drinking of the wine, but whatever. But but if you want to listen, Adam Mintz gave a shiur last year in one of our early shiurim on Zoom before Pesach last year on prohibition and grape juice and wine. Very fascinating historical shiur. Anyways, lots to do. What else to do before Pesach except learn more Torah? Okay. All right, Dr. Sokolow, thank you. Chag Kasher B'Sameach, and enjoy. Is it just you and your wife, or can people get together in New York a little bit?
We're going to have a couple of neighbors join us.
Okay, that's it. Your vaccines are more rolled out than we are here. Okay, good. Very nice. Okay. Everybody, if you can make it tomorrow morning, great. Otherwise, we'll see you maybe next week, or we're working on the post-Pesach program, and I look forward to learning with you. And now's the time for any of your ideas that you'd like. Okay.
Take care.
Bye.